Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. We've been through Psalms and Proverbs, and we're now in Ecclesiastes. We started in Job and the poetical books, the wisdom literature. And Ecclesiastes is a very, very important book in the canon of Scripture, and one that you're going to find, I hope, very interesting. We'll spend a couple of weeks on it. And I'd like you to look down, if you would, in verse 11 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 11 will be our opening text, and we'll kind of work from there. And here's what it says. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on all the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity, or senseless, and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Lord, as never before, I pray that you would open our eyes, that we'd behold wondrous things out of your law. Lord, this is a most unique book, and I trust that we would see the depths of it today. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As many of you know, my favorite show is Jeopardy. And they give you the answer, and you have to come up with the question. A couple of years ago, the answer was, it's the Old Testament book that starts out, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. And the answer is, the question is, what is Ecclesiastes? And no one got it, except moi. Yeah, I knew they wouldn't get it. It's a way too tough a question, all right? But one of my favorite books, and I hope that we can take this book apart a little bit today, because I think you're going to find that this is one of the most uplifting and exciting books in the Bible. And most people think of it as a pessimistic, sort of negative book. There are aspects to that, but if we can sort of unlock it and see the real value of this, you'll see why God has placed this in the canon of Scripture. It's a beautiful, beautiful book. The word Ecclesiastes literally is a translation from the Greek to mean, and not the Hebrew, but literally from the Greek in Latin to mean preacher. In the Hebrew, it's Koheleth. It's a word that means the preacher. And it's a message from Solomon, probably in a state of repentance. He's been far from God. He has chased after many wives, and he's gone after other gods, and he's sort of lost his senses, though he's the most brilliant man that ever lived, certainly up to this particular period of time, and the wealthiest man. And he's the one that writes this particular book. The key phrase is under the sun. All is vanity. My labor, everything, it's just worthless under the sun. It's all frustration. It's all vexation of spirit. It's futile. Why do I even bother? And so we see that over and over again, that little refrain, under the sun, or vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What he means is, when he looks around at life, he says, you know, I have observed that there are sometimes slaves riding the horse and the princes are walking. I have observed that there are good people that die young and bad people that live long. I have observed that people that are very hard workers go to the same place that slothful people go. They all die. I have observed that smart people and fools, there's no difference. Everybody still goes to the same place. This whole thing is nothing but frustration. And when you keep reading, you see this refrain of this frustration, this senselessness. But we're going to find a particular passage here that we're going to look at a little bit later on that lets us see the truth of the matter that is in this great book. And we'll see this week, we're going to talk about why we're frustrated, what really causes frustration. Then we'll talk more next week about how do we get out of this frustration. Now, we're never going to be totally escape it, but we'll see a few things today that'll sort of lead into next week. Well, you're going to also come across, if you read Ecclesiastes, 12 chapters, take you about a half an hour to read. You ought to sit down and read it at one setting. You'll see through this particular book, there are a lot of contradictory statements made in comparison with the rest of Scripture. But we don't believe there are any contradictions in the Bible. When we make that statement, what we mean is, we don't believe that under the inspiration of God, as he would inspire a writer, that no writer would contradict another writer. In the book of Ecclesiastes, what is inspired here are the feelings of a man who has drifted from God. And so he is telling you his experience. He even indicates, he almost in some places indicates there is not even life after death. Then he sort of comes to his senses, and you'll see that he clearly believes that at the end of the book. The Bible records lies, but the Bible doesn't tell lies, but it does record lies that people state. So there's a lot of statements in here that don't make any sense at all. We're going to see one in just a moment that is totally in opposition to what we've learned in the book of Proverbs. It is basically life viewed from a person in his natural state, disconnected from God or disconnected from eternity. And that's really the key to understanding this particular book. It is how it is the quest of the natural man to find out the good of life. Now, when we say natural man, we normally think of a natural man as a person who is lost. Well, Solomon was clearly a believer, but he had lost his way, and he's now thinking like a lost person. He's thinking that this is all there is. We're in this entire eternity, this little parenthesis called life, this is it. And he says, I just can't seem to find out what the meaning is. And he can't seem to find out what the true validity is for life. So he continues to talk about how futile and how senseless it is to even be alive. But that's in direct contradiction to what Jesus said in John 10. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. He didn't say that you would have life and live in futility or senselessness. He said there would be frustrations and difficulties of life. Be of good cheer. I have overcome this life. I have overcome this particular world. Well, with that in mind, look at chapter 1. Let's look at verses 17 and 18 to kind of start things off. I'm going to walk you through just some of the futile statements that he makes. 17, starting in verse 17 of chapter 1 and 18, it says this. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation or frustration in my spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. We just got finished learning in Proverbs, come to the banquet table of wisdom. Eat of the bread, drink of the wine of wisdom. Come and enjoy life through wisdom. But now Solomon says, for in much wisdom there is much grief, and he that increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. That's true. If it's disconnected from God, if it is disconnected from eternity, then it's just futility. And that's how he's thinking. He's saying, I'm the wisest man that ever lived. What good does it do if I go to the same place that the fool goes? This whole thing is senseless. What good does it do to have a lot of knowledge and all you do is find out about more problems in life? Then he goes into chapter 2 and he says, well, I tried a few other things. Verses 1 through 3, he says this. I said in my heart, go now and prove about mirth and enjoy pleasure. And behold, I found this also is vanity. And I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what good is it? And I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine. He's not necessarily talking about getting drunk, but just giving himself to wine and yet acquainting his heart with wisdom. And lay hold on folly till I might see what was the good for the sons of men, which they should do under heaven all the days of their life. You know, I've tried pleasure. I've tried all these different things. He's basically saying here that in my natural way of thinking and the way that we're wired, the way we are, young people or anyone can go to an amusement park and, hey, have you seen the latest roller coaster? It does this many flips and it goes this speed at this angle. But after you've ridden it about three or four times, you say, I'm kind of tired of this. I got to find a faster roller coaster. And this is frustrating going to the same amusement park week after week. I'm tired of this. He said, I tried all the different things in life and that didn't scratch this itch that I've got. There's something missing here. And he goes on, he says, oh, I tried a lot more things. Look what he says in verse 4. I made great works, built houses. And I planted vineyards. I was involved in gardening. And in verse 5, I made gardens and orchards, and I planted trees, and I had all kinds of fruit. I made pools of water and built things from wood. And then he says, in verse 7, he says, I had servants and maidens, and I had servants born in my house, and I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I had everything. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of the kings and the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and I increased more than all that before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept nothing from them. I withheld nothing from my heart, which I wanted to enjoy. He said, this is the portion of all my labor. And then we opened up with verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on all the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, it was senseless. It was vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. He says, let me make this real clear to everybody. I'm the wisest man that ever lived. I'm the wealthiest man that ever lived. And I decided to just chase everything there was in life. And my conclusion is, this world doesn't make any sense. And I'm frustrated, and I'm angry, and I'm upset. But there's a key passage that unlocks this whole thing. And it makes all of this very valuable so that people don't read it and think, gosh, this is just sort of empty and senseless. That's not the purpose of Ecclesiastes. The purpose behind this book is to show us the great freedom that is in this marvelous truth that we're going to learn in a moment. I want you to turn it to chapter 5. Here's another frustration. Look at verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 10. Listen to this reading. 5:10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. And Paul says the same thing. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. When goods increase, in verse 11, they are increased that eat them. The more that you have, the more people that are involved to take care of all the stuff that you have. And what good is there to the owners thereof, except all they can do is look at it with their eyes? They don't even have time to enjoy it. They're trying to take care of all this stuff. He said, that's frustrating. He said, this frustrates me no end. I've got all these things. I've got to take care of all this. He says in verse 12, the sleep of the laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or has much, but the abundance of the rich man won't allow him to sleep. This is also an evil that I've seen under the sun, namely riches kept from the owners to their own hurt. He says, I don't get it. Pleasure doesn't do it. Wisdom doesn't do it. Knowledge doesn't do it. Gardening doesn't do it. Architecture doesn't do it. Buildings don't do it. Money doesn't do it. He says, I'm really frustrated. Under the sun, this is my thinking. There's a major problem here. He's missing just a huge piece of the pie. Now, in this little statement, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Senseless. Doesn't make any sense. A number of times it's stated. And I'm just going to just read off a list of things that he says are vanity. He says wisdom is completely senseless. He says labor is purposeless. I labor. The guy over here who's slothful that doesn't, we're both going to the grave. What good does it do? Purpose, there's no purpose in life. Rivalry, what good does it do to compete with someone? You know, life still ends. What good does it do to be greedy? That's senseless. It's senseless to be famous. He says, because once you die, they forget you. Nobody remembers who you were. You're gone. He says, what good is due to have any money? Somebody's just going to take it from you, and it requires all kinds of work to keep it. He says, doesn't do any good to covet. He says, being frivolous and being involved in frivolity is senseless. He says, having awards, being given awards doesn't do any good. He says, you just put them on your shelf, and they collect dust, and then you die, and that's the end of that. The other night at the Senior Honors Banquet, I was sitting next to a young friend of mine, and somehow we got off into the subject matter of, we were talking about some sporting event or something. I don't recall what it was. And I said, well, you're much younger than I am. But I said, let me take you back a few years to some of the really great events. I said, for example, you weren't alive when Cassius Clay, now Muhammad Ali, knocked out Sonny Liston in 1963. I said, I remember in college when this fight took place. It says, incredible sporting event. I said, I can remember the great Connors-McEnroe tennis matches at Wimbledon. A lot of language used, but there was also some tennis played in between, if those you remember those days. I said, I can particularly remember having followed golf since 1957, Jack Nicklaus and Gary Player and Arnold Palmer and Tom Watson, all these guys. And I said, you know, it's beautiful. The other day on TV, I'm watching these three guys, Watson and Player and Nicklaus, in the seniors PGA. And they're walking down the fairway, kind of arm in arm, and you can see they're almost reminiscing about old times, and I'm reminiscing with them since I've walked them through the years, watched them play. And then I go and I notice that these great players that could hit the ball a long way and do incredible things, now when they go down to get the ball out of the cup, they're not sure they're going to get back up, and pretty soon they're going to be in the cup, all right? And then what good are all those awards going to be, see? That's what he's talking about here. He's saying, what? This is senseless. This doesn't make any sense at all. All this, you just go on and it's all futility. Well, the key verse that unlocks this whole issue regarding futility is found in chapter 3. I want you to look at that. Chapter 3. Now, Here's what you've heard read. Here's the famous part of chapter 3. I've read this sometimes at funerals. It's a very famous portion of Scripture. But the key passage we never get to. Here's what you read, starting in verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep. A time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in all this, in his labor? He says, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised. Now here's the key verse. Listen very carefully. Verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the, King James says, world. That's a translation of the word age. The New Testament does the same. He uses the word world or age, eternity. It should read this way. Also he hath set eternity in the hearts of men, so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. There's almost a frustration in trying to figure out all that God does from the beginning to the end. But the key to understanding this book is that he says God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. Now, here is why this is so key to understanding this book. Everything seems very frustrating and so on. Everyone, whether he is an atheist, an agnostic, religious, a Christian, makes no difference who you are, eternity is placed in your heart. There is a sense of it. Romans chapter 1 says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Meaning they understand there's a God. Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. There's a sense of judgment. There's a sense of eternity. Here it says, eternity is written in their hearts. When a person denies the eternal, then he has to compress everything into this parenthetical period. And in order to scratch the eternal itch, he tries wisdom and knowledge and pleasure and money and houses and silver and gold. And you know what? It's frustrating because it doesn't satisfy this eternal itch. This is why you want a faster roller coaster. In reality, all that is your eternity screaming to get out of this bondage that you're in, that I'm in. The reason we want something bigger and better is, and the reason we always want to improve something is, we're trying to fix this state that we're in. What it really is, it's our eternity that's trying to get out, see? And as soon as we begin to realize that, it changes our perspective on the issue of frustration, which we'll talk about more next week. But I want you to at least see why we are frustrated, why an atheist is frustrated, why anybody is frustrated, why once a person gets that brand new car, they're waxing it every day for 2 days. And then a week later, they want another car. It's worn out. It just doesn't have it anymore. That's your eternity. That's your eternity. Now, when you consider that, this whole issue of a temporal value system, when you try to solve that eternal itch by scratching with something other than what God has called us to use for that satisfaction, we will wind up very frustrated. This is why God gives divine revelation. There isn't anybody in this world that's lived past the age of 25 or 30 that can't read Ecclesiastes and say, that's me. My job didn't do it. This didn't do it. That didn't do it. Nothing does it. Everybody can relate to it. But the book doesn't make any sense unless you pick up on this eternity issue. It doesn't make any sense until you come to the same conclusion that Solomon comes to at the end, which we'll look at a little bit later on. Now, with that said, I remember a number of years ago thinking through this issue a little bit regarding this eternity. Now, I'm not here to talk about whether animals go to heaven or not this morning, but I do want to talk about this. Animals are not created in the image and likeness of God. All right, I hope you know that. All right, basic truth. Mankind is created in the image and likeness of God, and stamped on him is this eternal feeling, this thing of eternity. He senses it, all right? He longs for it. He may try to solve it in a different way. He may deny it, but he still is frustrated. He's trying to figure this thing out. Animals are not frustrated. Now, you might take a biscuit and put it behind a door and make your dog mad trying to scratch through the door. That's if you're cruel. But, some of you have done that, huh? Okay, all right. But animals, generally speaking, are not frustrated. No squirrel ever goes up and goes, another day to go around looking for nuts. You know, never. He never does that. You say, how do you know? Because I asked one in the back of my yard one day. That's how I know. You never see that. You'll never find a robin saying, you know, for thousands of years we've been building the nest the same way. Let's improve this thing. Let's try to figure out a better way to make a better nest. He's perfectly satisfied with the nest. He doesn't have to have a bigger nest. He doesn't have to have a bigger barn. You're never going to find an ant saying, I am tired of constantly working and feeding the queen ant. I'm finished. Come on, guys, let's get together. We're going on vacation. You'll never see an ant go on vacation. He's perfectly content. He is not frustrated. Reason? He doesn't have eternity in his heart. He doesn't have it there. You get up early in the morning and you're driving along, and occasionally early in the morning you'll see a fox. You might see a raccoon. You might see a skunk. It's just as the sun's come up, you know what they're doing? They're going back to where they belong. They're getting ready to go to sleep. You'd think that somewhere online they'd say, gosh, come on, Mom, I see this big ball of fire coming out of the sky. Can't we stick around and watch it? They're nocturnal. They don't come out. Skunks, those things, and raccoons and possums come out at night, and they've never had a desire to come out during the day. They don't want to improve anything. They're perfectly content. It's man that isn't content. And if nothing speaks against evolution, that does. Why did we evolve into a frustrating state? I can't figure that one out. Doesn't make any sense. Well, you have to ask the evolutionists that one. All right. The point being that this is what causes the frustration in all of us. Within us, God says, you are made for eternity. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian apologist, said that that very reason, that sense that we have, tells us inside of us we belong to another place. Just that whole issue of frustration. Somebody else said that we are far too big, mankind is way too big for this planet. He's made for something other than this. He's made for eternal purposes. And all these things simply bring about frustration. Now, with this in mind from Ecclesiastes 3:11, I want to turn to the New Testament. I want you to see that the theme doesn't change from Genesis to Revelation. Life is frustrating if it is disconnected from God, if it's disconnected from eternity. You can have a nice house, you can have a nice car, you can go on vacation, you can enjoy the things of life, as long as you realize that is never going to satisfy your itch. Not ever. It just temporarily does something. It's a little Band-Aid for a while. It's a nice thing for a time being, but it will not fix this eternal purpose. Now turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6 for a moment. Matthew chapter 6, very well-known passage, and I want to turn to several well-known passages that people are familiar with, but you might see them in a little bit different light this morning. Listen to this. Matthew 6, verse 19. Jesus says this, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." Could we put it another way? Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust frustrate you. All the stuff you've got starts rotting and decaying, and now you're frustrated. You know why you're frustrated? Because you were built and wired for eternity. And this isn't going to cut it. And that's why Jesus says in verse 33 of this same chapter, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." What things? The basic things of life. In the process of seeking eternity, looking at eternal issues, keeping your mind set on eternity. We don't need to turn here, but in the Gospel of Luke, you're familiar with the passage where Jesus says to this young man, he says, I'm not here to talk about inheritances and to divide up your inheritance. And he says, let me tell you a story about a rich young man that had so many things. And he says, this rich man said to himself, I have so many goods that I'm going to build greater barns. There's frustration number one. He has so much stuff, he's got to spend time building more stuff to hold all of his stuff, all right? And then he says, Jesus goes on, he says, this guy's got it all wrong because his soul's going to be required of him. Then what are all those things going to be? What good are all those things? if you're not rich toward God. There's the connection. There's the connection to eternity. Stuff and connection. If it's just stuff and there's no connection, it's frustration. If it's stuff and you realize that it's just here for a time, you will not be as frustrated. The frustration comes when you think that's going to solve your eternal itch. Look what Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You ought to just be kind of marking some of these down and thinking about these things, because this is the key to understanding Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is not a book of frustration. It is a book of excitement and release and joy and power if you understand why you're created. That's what it's about. It takes you through frustration, and it lets you see what life looks like in the natural mindset living under the sun, disconnected from God. We find 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 16 and following. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. You think that Muhammad Ali isn't frustrated that he can't box anymore? Do you think that Jack Nicklaus isn't frustrated that he can't hit the ball? Sure. But if you're born again, that frustration should be eased to some degree, because the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. That's the eternal focus. Paul had every reason to be constantly frustrated with all that he went through. He said, I've got an eternal focus. He said, I was made for eternity. For our light affliction, our light frustration, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He says, take your frustrations and allow them to work for you a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. How does that work? It forces us to start thinking eternally. The frustration with our job, the commute, sickness, this problem, that problem, it rains on our tea time, and all the different things that happen to us in life that frustrate us should force us to be thinking in terms of eternity. Why am I frustrated? Because I'm made for eternity. An animal isn't frustrated. We're frustrated, all right? While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Here's another one. Colossians tells us, you don't need to turn there, but in Colossians chapter 3, it says, look at those things that are above, not the things that are below. It says, this is what you were created for. It says, if you are risen with Christ, then seek those things that are above. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Christ, who is our life, who, not pleasure, not money, not gold, not silver, not job, Christ, who is my life, he will come and usher us into glory. There's the eternal issue again. But I think perhaps of all of these, perhaps my favorite one, because there's a comparison that is made, is found in Hebrews chapter 11. There's a little comparison that if you know something about the Old Testament, you'll see where this is. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment. Hebrews 11. Look down, if you would, speaking of Abraham. I want you to look down at verse 10. Hebrews 11, verse 10, where this statement is made of Abraham. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, the interesting comparison is this. Abraham had a nephew by the name of Lot. And Lot was looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is man. Lot was looking for Sodom. He wanted more gold and more silver and more pleasure and more this and that. He was trying to scratch the eternal itch. So he started looking for a city in this world. Abraham had the same eternity built in his heart, but as a real strong follower of God, he was looking for the eternal city. Further in the book of Hebrews, it says this, for we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. There's no continuing city here, but we seek one. That's the eternal thing that's in us. That's that investment that God has made within our hearts. It says we're seeking something else. And Lot, of course, winds up in a cave in a miserable, drunken state, the last thing written about him. And it says of Abraham, he died in a good old age, full of years, and went to be with his people. What a magnificent statement for a man who was looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham understood Ecclesiastes. He understood the frustrations of life. But he understood that what he was looking for was something that would take care of that frustration. And so we also read over in 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, this world is going to be dissolved with fervent heat. It's going to melt. It says, and considering all this is going to happen, what manner of persons ought we to be? Considering the fact that this blessed hope, this glorious king that's going to come, is going to set up a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There's your eternity again. There's that connectedness. When there is no connectedness with eternity, everything in life is frustration. When there is a connectedness with eternity, then you can really, truly enjoy the things of life, realizing they're never going to fully satisfy. Our satisfaction and our reward is in God. It is sensing that eternal nature that He has placed within us and finding Him in a deeper and richer way. The greatest passage in Scripture, far beyond that of Ecclesiastes, that gives us the greatest depth of understanding regarding this frustration is found, and wouldn't you know it, in Romans chapter 8. It's found in the book of Romans. Not Romans 1, but Romans chapter 8. Though Romans 1 does deal with it to a degree. Romans 8. Listen carefully to this reading of Romans chapter 8. This is a great, great portion of Scripture. Romans 8, starting in verse 18. Paul says this. He says, "For I reckon or I declare that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Notice he doesn't deny that there is suffering and frustration and irritation here. But he compares it with eternity. He lines it up with eternity, and it changes his viewpoint. Verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God." Let me back up a little bit. Prior to the fall, everything that God made was very good. There was no sin. The earth, you drop a seed in the ground, it would grow. There were no thorns and thistles and weeds. But when man sinned, God put a curse on the earth. It's referred to as being in bondage. And it says this earth is being waiting to be released with the glorious sons of God. Those are the children of God. And we also will be redeemed. There's this frustration even in the earth itself, as it uses sort of an analogy here. Verse 20, it says, "For the creation was made subject to vanity. Not willingly, not out of itself, but by reason of Him, God Himself, who hath subjected the same in hope." Notice the connection between vanity and hope. Here's the situation. Man sins, and God takes the universe, He takes creation, He takes this world, and He subjects it to vanity, to futility. He says, now when you go to put a seed in the ground, up come thorns and thistles that choke it out. Now when you go to work, you've got to commute. Now when you do this, you've got this frustration. There's all kinds of never-ending problems. He says, I've subjected this world to vanity because of man's sin, but I've also subjected it to hope. Hope. And that's what Ecclesiastes is all about. All buried within Ecclesiastes is this eternal itch that can only be dealt with in Christ, in this eternal connection here. But it goes on. He says this, verse 21, "Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now." That's why there are earthquakes and tidal waves and all kinds of hurricanes and problems. It says the earth itself, even though it's not a living being, it says the earth itself is groaning. It says, I wasn't made for this. I've been subjected to this vanity. I want to be released from this frustration, from all this pain. And it goes on and it says this. It says in verse 23, "And not only the earth, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body." That's why you're frustrated. That's why I'm frustrated. We were made for eternity, but we live in a world that's in bondage. Our own flesh is somewhat in a straitjacket, and there's something within us that says, I got to get out of this. I've got to get out of this frustration. God says, you've been subjected to that frustration, and it is a reminder of eternity. But the person who doesn't think of eternity, who doesn't connect it with God, will just simply trod this narrow globe and be very frustrated. And he'll say, what good does it do for me to labor if I'm going to go to the same place that the slothful person does? What good does it do for me to cram my head with all kinds of knowledge and wisdom if I die just like the person does who never picked up a book and doesn't care a thing about being educated? What good does it do if some people who live good lives die young and some people who are wicked live long? The whole thing is vanity. That's right, it is. But if eternity is in a person's heart, which it is. And if we look at life connected to eternity, it's no longer frustration. It's no longer vexation of spirit. Because the day that you were born again, your eternity started. Your eternal life started. There's a connectedness here. And Christians shouldn't live as frustrated as other people do. Yes, life is frustrating, and though we'll talk about how to be released from this, we'll never be totally released from it in this world. But Paul is giving us divine revelation to say, praise God. He says we've been given divine revelation saying there is hope to come. The best is yet to come is pretty much the message here as we look at it. Now, let's go back and find out, did Solomon ever get the picture? Turn back to Ecclesiastes, if you would, and I'd like you to turn to the 12th chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And we read this, the last two verses. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14 say this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, if he didn't believe in life after death, if there was no connectedness, he wouldn't have said, fear God. Who cares? Why? You go to the same place as a person who doesn't fear God. He wouldn't talk about keeping his commandments. What difference does it make? Why bother if we all just die like an animal dies? He says, no, God's going to bring everything into judgment. He's got all this under control. And his conclusion is, it isn't just frustration and vanity. His conclusion is that God has chosen me to write down my frustration. He has chosen me as the wisest man, that he personally gave me that wisdom, as the wealthiest man who's ever lived, to have fallen far from him and to have pursued life with wisdom disconnected from God and wealth disconnected from God. And I tried everything that my eyes saw. I tried everything that my ear could hear. I tried it all, and it didn't scratch the eternal itch. I missed it. For many years, I missed it. I tried pleasure, I tried money, I tried this, I tried that, and all I found was frustration. But I've come to a conclusion that I'm supposed to fear God who is eternal and keep His commandments, because all of those things have an eternal connection. And that's the book of Ecclesiastes. It's not a difficult book. It isn't a book about pessimism. It's a book about a person who is pessimistic and miserable because he's disconnected from eternity. But as soon as a person gets connected to eternity, some of that frustration begins to evaporate. We see it in Paul's life. Paul didn't live a life constantly frustrated. He constantly had everything connected with eternity. In a group this large here this morning, the greatest frustration you will ever experience in this life, and you've heard me say this over and over again, this great hope, when we die, when we go to heaven, we're all connected with eternity. You might be thinking, is this an arrogant group here that all thinks they're going to heaven? Well, I hope we're not arrogant. But most of us, I think, here do know for certain we're going to heaven. And if you think that your salvation, going to heaven, has anything to do with how good you are, you'll be frustrated because you won't know how good. If you're thinking it has something to do with whether you keep the Ten Commandments, you'll be frustrated because you won't know how many God's demanding that you keep. If you think it has something to do with being religious, you won't know which religion. You'll be frustrated. God doesn't want you frustrated with that. God wants you to know now where you're going to spend eternity. And so He's given us divine revelation. That revelation simply says this. All of us are born into this world sinful, separated from a holy God. Jesus Christ, God who took on human flesh, died in my place and in your place, offering eternal life to those that will call upon Him to save their soul. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the moment that you call upon Christ to save you, to give you everlasting life, you'll pass from death unto life. He will give you eternal life. He'll give you His righteousness as a free gift. And the frustration is gone. Where am I going to go? What's going to happen when I die? How good do I have to be? How many commandments do I have to keep? All that's wiped away. There's one frustration that God wants you released from. So today, if you've never called upon the Lord to save your soul, call upon Him right now, and you'll be delivered from the frustration of wondering where you're going to spend eternity. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before a holy God. If you aren't certain of eternal life, let's get it settled right now. The Bible says that you can know that you have everlasting life if you'll believe in the name of the Son of God. It doesn't say you can think or maybe or you're not sure. It says you can know. And if you don't know, then you probably have not placed your faith in Him. You've probably placed your faith in your human goodness, your church membership, or some good deed, or the Ten Commandments, but not in Christ. The Bible says if you'll call upon Christ, if you'll literally embrace Him as the only one who can possibly save you, He will give you as a free gift everlasting life, and He'll give it to you right now. So in the quietness of your heart, admit your sinful state, admit your spiritual bankruptcy from Him, and call upon Him to save you in the quietness of your heart, and He will. Father, we live in a world that's been subjected to vanity. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. You tell us you've subjected the very same, but you did so in hope. And there's the deliverance from that frustration. Father, thank you so much for giving us revelation beyond anything this world could know or understand. That's why men are so frustrated. They seek philosophies and religions and all kinds of things that will never scratch the eternal itch. Only you can do that. We thank you now, Father, that you'll just dismiss us with your grace, give us a special day to enjoy family and friends, and bless this group in a special way, and we'll thank you. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.